And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Religion, we're in that section that pertains to the creation and government of all things, also known as the Doctrine of Providence, also known as the Doctrine of Concurrence. Will you please read together with me? We believe that man, being at the beginning created according to the image of God, which consisted especially in the wisdom of his mind and the true holiness of his free will, had the covenant of law engrafted in his heart, whereby God did promise him everlasting life upon the condition that he performed entire and perfect obedience unto his commandments, according to that measure of strength wherewith he was endued in his creation, and threatened death unto him if he did not perform the same. And that law they're talking about is the conscience, which we still have. We retain a conscience, and yet it has been affected or impacted by the fall, so that it is no longer an infallible source of truth. But it is trustworthy and can be improved as we avail ourselves of the Word of God, and that light makes our conscience alive and sets it back into its proper function. So, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 99 asks, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, what he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places, that in what is commanded to others we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 29 through 36. People of God, hear again the Word of God. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. And when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination that we might understand it and be able to apply it. Father, how grateful we are to you that we can come together as your people in your name. We worship you as your people, as those who have experienced your pardon that you have pardoned our sin in Christ, that you have set it apart from us, that you have given to us the righteousness of Christ. And though we live with such a sense of our utter unworthiness before you, by faith we cling to this thought that we are made righteous, that Christ has made us righteousness, that his righteousness has now clothed us. And so we have the confidence, the courage to ask for your help. Please, Lord, once again, as we seek to draw from your holy word those things that would be an aid to our faith, that would be the substance of our faith, we pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we'll begin looking at the garments of the priests, I think we'll take 2 weeks to go through this. That is my intention at this point. So if you would please turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. And if you would please follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments with which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have 2 shoulder straps joined at its edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone, 6 names on the other stone, in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the 2 stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold, and shall make 2 chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven, according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones on it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make 2 rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the 2 braided chains of gold and the 2 rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other 2 ends of the 2 braided chains you shall fasten to the 2 settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make 2 rings of gold and put them on the 2 ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod, which towards its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And I'll pause there for this morning. So as we have been going through these last several chapters, what we've seen is the development of the construction of the tabernacle along with the furniture, the articles of the tabernacle and their significance. And so now we move from the inanimate to the animate. We move from how it was to be constructed and furnished to who would be in charge of it, who would be the ministering persons involved in the tabernacle. And those individuals that were selected to minister before the Lord there were Moses' brother Aaron and his four sons. We see, now take Aaron in verse 1, your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And then he goes on to describe those garments in greater detail. So we see here, first off, we can observe no reticence on Moses' part, no reluctance on his part to install Aaron and his sons into this office. He had no concerns. He had no hesitation. It was an office of high regard, of a particular prominence. In Leviticus, in chapter 21, we read in greater detail about these, the various aspects of the priestly garments, as well as the special consecrating or anointing oil that was used only on the high priest. And again, it's reiterated in the Psalms, describing what brotherly unity is like in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it was a position obviously recognized right off the bat here of particular prominence. So Moses demonstrated no reluctance here. He was not set apart to this office. His brother Aaron was, and Aaron's sons, not Moses' sons, Aaron and Aaron's sons. And he is very willing to go forward and say, thus the Lord has said it, thus we will do. And this is pretty much the sum of Moses' life, it seems. That God would command him something and he acted on it. That he had learned the lesson of the burning bush very well. God commanded, he was to do it. It was that simple. It was forged in his spirit in the time he spent before Pharaoh. God told him, go before Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And he did it over and over again. God told him to do it. He went in and said it to Pharaoh. Over and over again, Moses did this. God spoke, Moses acted. And so we see this incredible life of a servant leader being demonstrated for us right here. What a desirable thing. Okay, we get it that Aaron in his high priestliness is a type of Christ. But we see also Moses in the servant leader also depicting a type of Christ. And what a picture these two make for us. This passage is focusing on Aaron and his sons as priests and Aaron as the high priest. But we can still see in it by how Moses acts that he too, that the two of them together give to us such a clear picture of the person and work of Christ, emulating the person and work of Christ for us, giving us a picture of how we ought to live and act as the people of God in this world. He was a true servant leader, humble, accepted what the Lord said as being good for the congregation of Israel. God said it, this must be good. God wouldn't tell me to do this if it wasn't good for Israel. This must be good for Israel. Aaron and his four sons were to be set apart for the office of the priesthood, and there were to be special garments made for them accordingly. And it says here in verse 2, for glory and for beauty. That the garments were to be for glory and for beauty. Aaron was to be high priest. His sons were to be ordinary priests. The high priest in particular depicts for us a type of Christ. And in order to set them apart as priests and high priests, the ministering priests and the high priest who performed the ritual of the atonement sacrifice once a year, in order to set them apart, they have these special garments for glory and for beauty. And we think about, no matter where we consider beauty, it goes together with glory. These two things are so perfectly meshed in our minds when we consider this concept of these things are to be for glory and for beauty. The thing that is glorified is a beautiful thing. A thing that's beautiful is a glorified thing. We see this, we have a sense of it all the time. These two things go together. What is beautiful is glorious to our minds. And vice versa, it makes us think how much our lives are enhanced by this concept of beauty. A thing that the atheist has a very difficult time even explaining. How do you explain the concept of beauty? How do you explain that? Where do you get this notion from? What is beauty? How do we all have an idea of what beauty is, but we have a very hard time describing it? We can all recognize beauty, but try and describe it. Well, it's a beautiful thing. Beauty is beautiful. Try and get past that. And it's because God put this in our hearts. The concept, the notion of beauty is a thing from God. And so we think our lives are enhanced by beautiful things. We love beauty. We love to look at beautiful things. Who doesn't? We have a hard time pulling ourselves away from the beautiful vision. It's riveting to us. Men, do you ever tire of looking at the beauty of your wives? I mean, it's a thing that you marvel at. No matter how long you live together, it's a thing that's constantly being impressed on you over and over and over again. What a beautiful creature this is that God gave me. And then in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, recognizing it, though he's not married, he still recognizes beauty and beauty belonging to the woman. And we read that the glory of the woman is her long hair, because it's given to her as a covering from God. If a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. This is a remarkable thing. We see it, we recognize it. Yes, truly it is. And it's a thing that is specific and peculiar to the woman. The glory of the young man is a different glory. Not in his hair, but in his strength. The glory of the young man, it says in Proverbs 20, is their strength. And then the glory of the old man is something different yet. It's his gray hair. Achieved by length of days. And that it represents what? It represents the crown of wisdom. Simply by virtue of having lived a certain length of time on this earth, we tend to have things stick to us. And so the old person, the old man, the old woman is recognized as belonging to a sphere of those who are learned, that they know things. I've seen a t-shirt. I'm old. I'm a grandpa. I do things and I know things. And is this not the truth? It is the truth. Your children, they come to you and they ask you because they know you know things. But we are glad for glory and beauty. It adds richness to our lives. It speaks to us of glory. It speaks to us of the glory of God. You know, some of you have read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And in the opening chapter, as he is framing what he is going to be talking about in the book, he simply recognizes that there are Christians who are Christians for a very long time, and yet they've never really experienced a deep, intimate, satisfying fellowship with God. And so for them, he says, their lives are lacking a certain dimension, a certain aspect that in some ways it robs them of a fullness of joy. He says that there are certain things that make life rich and savory. And knowing God and having this closeness of fellowship with him is one of those things. And he goes on to describe it as Marie Antoinette-ism. Marie Antoinette was a woman who had everything. She had everything. Absolutely everything that she desired, she had. And when she had all this stuff, she is quoted as saying that life has no taste. That she had all this stuff and that yet there was something that was deeply unsatisfying about simply having this stuff. She didn't have that inner sense, that inner quality of fellowship with Christ that makes life rich and sweet. It just wasn't there. And it reminds us of all these people running around all the time, constantly searching here and there, and yet their lives are empty. That there is a certain aspect and dimension that's missing there. And the thing that's missing is fellowship with God in Christ. Marie Antoinette-ism. God spare us from ever losing our sense of wonder at the divine, right? I mean, how remarkable is it that he saved you from your sins, that he reached down at some point and plucked you out from the seething, teeming mass of fallen humanity and put his Holy Spirit in you, invigorating you, bringing life, giving you the gift of saving faith. What a remarkable thing right there. And then from that, we extrapolate out. And because of that, now we see things differently. Every place our eyes look, we see the hand of God where others don't. And we on this side of that gulf, that fixed chasm between the believing world and the unbelieving world, have a hard time understanding. How can you not get this? Why don't you understand this? But they don't. Right? So, but God has framed this world with so much beauty and splendor. And it speaks of his power, his majesty, his glory. It's a constant reminder, dazzling our eyes, ringing in our ears when we hear beautiful music, whatever it is. The rushing sound of a waterfall. The brilliance of a sunny day when the sky is so blue. Or what about Wednesday night? Did you go outside before the rain came and the sky was lit up or lighted up? I don't know how you say it. In the clouds, it was like there was an incredible light in the clouds. The lightning just, it never stopped. It wasn't like a bolt of lightning and then 20 or 30 seconds later, another one. It never stopped. The sky was just lit up. Boom, boom, boom. Constantly. It was amazing. God brought for a moment the glory of heaven to dazzle the eyes of men so that we could behold his power, his magnificence. And so those thoughts are the thoughts that he's trying to bring into the garments made for the priests here for glory and for beauty, not an ostentatious showiness. No, 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 no. This was for glory and for beauty. To raise the thoughts of the congregation of Israel to worship the majesty, the glory, the magnificence, the splendor of God. This was the role that God gave to Aaron and his sons. To make visible to the people of Israel the glory and splendor of God. And now God gives that task to us in many senses, in many respects, dear ones, that the task of the church. You know, why does God leave us on the earth after he saves us? Well, he perfects us, for one thing, right? But also the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible to the people on this earth through faithful Christian living and witness bearing that we testify. We testify to what God has done for us. God instituted here the priesthood. God did this, not Moses. He says in verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, and you shall make the holy garments," and Aaron's going to be the high priest. This is the office of the priesthood, a distinct class from the rest of Israel. We see here the beginning of the need for a separate priesthood because of the giving of the law. With the giving of the law, with Israel entering into a covenant relationship with God and the founding of the sanctuary, there was this need that developed. With the giving of the law, a distinct revelation had been made to them of God's holiness. And as that holiness was set up for all to look at, what does it do? What does the holiness of God do? But it shows us our unholiness. God's holiness was depicted against the unholiness of the people. By the law came knowledge of sin. Oh dear. And so this special vocation sanctified to God's service became necessary in order that there would be this mediator between a holy God and an unholy people. Even though God said of them just several chapters earlier in chapter 19 and verse 2, he said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." He made of them a nation of holy people, a holy nation, a nation of priests to serve him. The nation, the whole nation was set apart. The whole nation was consecrated unto God, even as you and I are, dear ones, as believers in Christ. You are set apart. You are set apart for a holy purpose. You are consecrated unto God. The nation was set apart. The whole nation was called, in a sense, a priestly calling, and that priestly calling found its particular expression in the priesthood. And so they saw in those priests, those ministering priests and the ministering high priests, their own role. Oh, we are to serve God in a holy and acceptable way. The priests were to the people, even in the Old Testament church, the vicars of Christ. Substitutes. Vicars. We sometimes refer to the atonement as a vicarious atonement, right? What does that mean? Substitute. It's the substitutionary atonement. And so we are, in a sense, substitutes of Christ. Even as the priests were to the people, we as his people are to the world around us. That we make the invisible kingdom of God visible to the world around us. The priests stood ministering daily in the place of Christ till Christ came. Paul says in Hebrews 10, then he adds, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." And he takes away here the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands to minister and to offer again and again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Thanks be to God. We await that great and dreadful day. And that is our sure confidence, dear ones. As much as we look around us and we may not see that happening yet, rest assured it is, dear ones. Even now, the judgment of God is not asleep. It may be delayed, but it's not asleep. And those wicked people will be brought to be the footstool of Christ. Because by a single offering, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and me, dear ones. He's sanctifying you by the things you're suffering. He is putting to death the misdeeds of your flesh through everything that you suffer. The priests acted in the name of Christ on behalf of the people, but what they were able to do only in part, Christ has come and done fully. Christ has come. They ministered daily, sacrificing for sins daily. Christ came, offering himself once for sins. Once. He came and fully atoned for our sins. He has come, and he gives life fully to dead men. We weren't just sick. We weren't just weak. We were dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. And the life that Christ gives is an abundant life. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the world hates this. The world hates that you have this abundant life. It sees you and it knows the abundant life that's in you, and it hates that abundant life. The people of this world are dead. They are literally the walking dead. And those walking dead hate you because you're not one of them. And so they want to take abundant living away from you, and they'll do everything in their power to deprive you of your ability to live the abundant life that is promised you in Christ. To take away from you joy or any expression of joy. They don't want you to have it. This world doesn't have joy. They have sarcastic humor is the closest they come. Far cry from the joy of the abundant life. Patrick Fairbairn, Presbyterian pastor from the 19th century, wrote this. He said, the groundwork of this new form of religion stood in the erection of the tabernacle, which God chose for his peculiar dwelling place, and through which he meant to keep up a close and lively fellowship with his people. This was how he gave them this as a means for that lively fellowship, that in place of interaction. But this intercourse would inevitably have grown on their part in too great a familiarity. You've heard the old saying, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. He said, so this intercourse would inevitably have grown on their part into too great a familiarity, and consequently would have failed to produce in them a proper and sobering impression on the minds of the worshipers, unless something of a counteracting tendency had been introduced, which was peculiarly suited to producing feelings of profound and reverential awe toward the God who condescended to come so near to them. This could not have been effectively accomplished any other way than by the institution of a separate priesthood, who alone had the right to enter within the sacred walls of God's house and perform the ministry of his worship. God aided them. He aided them in this way, preventing them from this too close of familiarity, where they would lose the sense, the sobering, somber sense of the profound, that God came near to them. This role of the priests and high priests, it was a representative role. It represented the nation in its priestly standing and vocation. It performed its sacrificial acts in the names of the tribes, as we see here, the names of the tribes written and jewels. Even then, the Jews were peculiarly skilled and suited as artisans of jewelry. This is remarkable. I mean, they still are to a large degree, but this was given to them. I mean, can you imagine? We think that how could anybody cut a diamond without the all the modern contrivances that we have? And yet they did. I mean, they're inscribing the names of tribes on jewels. Remarkable thing, truly. And then this representative character of the ministry of the priests, it culminated particularly in the ministry of the high priest, who culminated particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. It was mediatorial in that the priesthood mediated between the people and Jehovah. It was the link of communion between the holy and the unholy, even as Christ is for us. How else can we come to God but in Christ? Over and over again, we come to God in Christ. We attach it to our prayer so we don't forget it. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name. We try to never let ourselves forget that fact. We are here in Christ's name. Everything I thank you for today, Father, is because of the Son. We remember that this position typified Christ in his divine appointment to this office. Paul says again in Hebrews 5, so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He didn't glorify himself. Did Aaron pick himself? No, Aaron didn't pick himself. God told Moses to go consecrate him. So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was his Father who said to him, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It typified him in his personal and official holiness. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous, let us then hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this help, this aid to us in our understanding and awareness of who Christ is, that we see it more clearly because of the Old Testament vocational calling of the priests and the high priests. And we thank you for that. We thank you for standing, ministering for us daily, not in a tabernacle made with hands, but in the heavenly place at the very right hand of God, for which we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.